Genesis chapter 18, and I have many pleasant associations with this assembly. Good to see many that I know here and have gotten to know and love over the years. And in particular, it was in the summer of 2003 that on the bus ride back to Galilee Bible Camp after the deacon conference that I had my first conversation of any length with Naomi, who is now my wife. It wasn't a dramatic conversation. I learned that in university, I learned about her letter grade decreasing every semester in a particular subject. And I learned other things about her career and her work. But it was a start. It etched her in my memory, although I had no idea at that time that we'd end up being married, and obviously it'll be 4 years ago this month, and the Lord's given us two daughters now, Anastasia, who's two, and little Nadia, who is 4 months old. So we're glad to be among you, and we look to God to bless His Word tonight. Genesis 18 is where I want to begin. The book of Genesis 18, and we'll start at verse 1. "And the Lord appeared unto him," that is unto Abraham, "in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts, after that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said." And then keeping your place there, but looking over to the next chapter, chapter 19, Genesis 19 and verse 1. "And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early, and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed on them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat." We will read more by and by in these two chapters this evening, but that will be enough to begin. It is interesting, and I do indeed tremble to use this illustration for you tonight, but it's interesting the approach that people in the jewelry business sometimes take to displaying their wares. And I've noticed in the few times when I've been in a jewelry shop over the years that when they get out some beautiful bit of gold or silver or perhaps something with a diamond in it that they want you to look at, very often they put it against a dark background. They'll lay out a piece of, I don't know if it's felt or whatever the material is, some sort of soft, dark material, and they'll put it out there in a well-lit area so you can see the treasure just sparkling away and the precious item that they are trying to present to you. God's Word takes the same approach. That very often it puts things next to one another that are vastly different, so we can appreciate the luster, the brilliance, the beauty of what God is trying to say to us. And one such part of God's Word is here in Genesis chapters 18 and 19. Not accidentally, we read in chapter 18 about Abraham and chapter 19 about his kinsman Lot. Two very close relations, an uncle and a nephew. Men who had a long history together because they hailed from the same place, from the very sophisticated, cosmopolitan urban area known as Ur of the Chaldees. A very advanced city, the archaeologists tell us, in Abraham's day. It wasn't that Abraham was living in a podunk one-horse town with nothing better to live for. And God said, come on, I'll give you a land. And Abraham said, oh well, it's not too good around here anyway. I guess I'll go. It would be like God appearing to a businessman in Ottawa or in Toronto or in Philadelphia or in Paris or in any of the great metropolises of the world. It would be like God appearing to any of us with our settled homes and with our jobs and with everything we've ever known and saying, leave everything you've known and go to a place that I will show you. Now think about it, even the realtors give you nice 8x10 color glossy photos and brochures and things to look at properties, don't they? Or nowadays, you can go online to the various websites and you can even take a virtual tour of some homes without even going to visit them. But Abraham had to take God's say-so for it. It came down to something very simple. God said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. God said, Abraham, I'm going to do things for you and for your progeny, for your descendants after you. Now, that was some sort of promise because Abraham didn't even have one son at that point in time. His wife was barren. She was unable to have children, so we are told at the end of Genesis chapter 11. So Abraham went out, as the Bible says, by faith, not knowing where he went. It says that in Hebrews 11. And Abraham's life was characterized by faith in God. In other words, he said, I trust God. My confidence is in God. And even though he made some mistakes during his life that the Bible does not gloss over, because God's word is true to life, but even though he made some mistakes, the tenor of his life, the way his life was set, was Godward. Was toward the Lord and the Lord's things, was trusting in the Lord, was looking for a city, not one of the cities down here, like Ur of the Chaldees, which he had left, or like any of the other cities of the Fertile Crescent that he might have emigrated to, but looking for a city, Hebrews 11 reminds us, which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And in that sense, we're looking for the same thing that Abraham is. We're not, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not looking for our paradise to be down here. Now, at supper tonight, someone was mentioning a certain preacher, and he's also a best-selling author. I won't name him necessarily. But the idea of his doctrine comes out in his book titles. Because I think his first book was titled, Your Best Life Now. Now, the title of the book denies the gospel. Because if you're looking for your best life now, I'm sorry, that's not what God has on offer. The Lord Jesus, in fact, phrased it starkly, did he not? He said, what shall it profit a man? They've heard this message before, so don't worry about them. But the Lord Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Even if you can have the best of this world and get to the very pinnacle of wealth and fame and power in this world, what is that in comparison with eternity and with losing the very reason for which you were created? No, the Christian is offered something so much better. Whatever physical property God may entrust to us, whether we're called to be stewards of much material possessions or few material possessions or somewhere in between, it all doesn't matter. Because it's not the point of what God entrusts to our care, it's the point that we hold it very lightly. We keep a light grip on it. Because we know we're using these things for the glory of God, and our best life isn't now, and this world isn't our home. We're moving on to something better, to a city which hath foundations. And that city, of course, is the New Jerusalem that Revelation 21 will tell us all about. Well, that was what Abraham's life was like. And many have pointed out, I think of W.H. Griffith Thomas in his beautiful devotional commentary on Genesis. He pointed out that the two symbols of Abraham's life were the tent and the altar. Now, I've done some tent camping over the years, and my wife and I still like to do that. Now, I'm not tremendously primitive in my camping. I insist the campground have a shower. That's just something that I told my wife when we got married, that it wouldn't be a fun vacation at all for me if I couldn't bathe on a daily basis. So we go to a campground, you know, that has a shower. But we do go out into the woods there, and we enjoy nature, and we enjoy being in a tent. A tent is wonderful if you're sleeping in it for 3 or 4 or perhaps 7 days. But after that, man, let me tell you, a tent gets pretty old. And so does an air mattress. Because a tent, after all, is not meant to be a permanent dwelling place in most cases. Now, I realize even to this day in the Middle East, there are people known as Bedouin that live in tents. And Abraham was sort of a proto-Bedouin. He lived in that kind of a lifestyle of having herds and flocks and so forth. And as far as the possessions he had, after a certain fashion, he was considered wealthy in that day. But one thing he never did was build himself a nice, comfortable home. Now, why is that? Is there anything unscriptural about having a house? Well, not for us today in this dispensation, certainly. But you have to remember where Abraham was in the time and place that he was. God told him he was going to give him this land. But as Hebrews would later remind us, Isaac and Jacob dwelt with him in tents, heirs with him of the same promises. And Stephen would tell us in Acts 7, they didn't even have a piece of land to put their foot on, to call their own. The only piece of property that Abraham ever owned in his life down here was a tomb. Not exactly good living space, is it? It's where you put dead bodies. That was the only piece of land he bought. Otherwise, he was waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise. And so the tent pictures a man who isn't settled down, who hasn't arrived, as it were, a man who's waiting for something else, a man who is sojourning, a man who is a pilgrim, who's looking for a better country. And that was Abraham. But not only did the tent picture his life, also the altar. He was a worshiper of God. And among the first things you see him doing in Genesis 12 is erecting an altar to God. Now, I don't know that we can come up with such handy symbols for the life of Lot. But one thing is clear about Lot from Genesis 13 onwards, that his heart never got over Egypt. You remember in Genesis 12 that there was a famine in the land and Abraham made one of those mistakes that I mentioned. He went down into Egypt and he took Lot there with him. And it was a narrow escape. He nearly lost his wife. He nearly lost his reputation. He nearly lost the ability to fulfill that promise that God had made to him of having a son. He nearly lost everything, in short. Except God came to the rescue. God bailed him out. And God brought him back up to where he had gotten off track. Brought him right back to the place where he had been at the beginning in Genesis 13. And you know something? Abraham actually came back from Egypt with more materially than he had when he left. So we might say, well, the end justifies the means, you know. All's well that ends well. Here comes Abraham back, and he's got more stuff, and just like the bumper sticker says, he who dies with the most toys wins, right? Except there was a problem. Now that he had more stuff, Lot had more stuff as well. And their employees began to quarrel. And they sort of fell out about this. And it got so bad, Abraham said, you know, we're being a pretty bad testimony here to the Amorites in the land that are watching this. Let's not quarrel, seeing we be brethren. If you say you'll go to the right hand, I'll go to the left. If you take the left hand, I'll take the right. You have your first choice. Again, I quote Griffith Thomas, who I think might have lifted this from C.H. McIntosh, but I'm not positive. But the line is, he who looks to God by faith can easily allow the man of sight to take his choice. And so Abraham, being confident that God, to use a modern expression, had his back, that God was looking out for Abraham could say, go ahead, Lot, you choose first. Now, it was a very indicative action, because in his choice, Lot revealed what was in his heart. Genesis 13 says that he looked and he saw all the cities of the plain there, and he saw it was well watered and good for cattle. And Lot even thought this to himself. It's like Genesis 13 is giving us a running commentary on his stream of consciousness. As he's thinking there, he looks at this well-watered plain and he says, look at that! That's just like the garden of the Lord. Now, what was the garden of the Lord? You say, well, the garden of the Lord surely must be the Garden of Eden that we meet way back in Genesis chapter 2. It must be that paradise that God put the first man and woman into. And here Lot looks at the area of the plain and he says, it's just like God's paradise. Well, Lot, how do you know what God's paradise looked like anyway? And the text goes on to say, just like Egypt. You see, Lot, in going down to Egypt with Abraham, would return with Abraham, but his heart never left Egypt. I think it was Tony Bennett used to sing, I left my heart in San Francisco. Well, I don't know if you can put it to music, but Lot left his heart in Egypt. He never got over it. Such that when he comes into the land, he makes his choice based on the piece of land that looks like Egypt. And he says, that's what I want. And so he pitched his tent toward Sodom. And the next time we see him in Genesis 14, he's not just pitched his tent in Sodom, he's abandoned the tent altogether. He's living in Sodom. And if you live in Sodom, you're going to get caught up in Sodom's problems. He got captured in a war and taken away. And were it not for Abraham, the Hebrew, the first occurrence of that term in the Bible, a term which has its roots, etymologically speaking, in the idea of one who is from beyond the river. So even in calling him Abraham the Hebrew, or Abram the Hebrew as he was then, God was recognizing, this one's not from around here. This one's different. This is a separated man. And yet it's the separated man who's able to rescue the man who's plugged in, the man with connections in Sodom. And next time we see Lot, well, it's here in chapter 19. Where he's sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now the gate was the place to be in the ancient world. That was where business was conducted, as you can see from Ruth chapter 4. That's where Boaz goes to talk with the elders and to talk with the nearer kinsmen about Naomi's inheritance and about Ruth's inheritance. And that story doesn't have much to do with this except for the gate, and I like to mention the name Naomi for some reason. But it also was the place of political power, because that is where Absalom, David's son, sat. And as the men of Israel came up, he tried to woo them away and say, oh, where are you from? What tribe do you come from? Oh, you come from Deacon, do you? How are gas prices out that way? And how's it going? Are you getting good enough snow plowing in the winter? And wouldn't it be nice to have an infusion of some more recovery money with this stimulus package? And oh, that's how he won people's hearts. Oh, it would be wonderful, said Absalom, if the king had time to hear your case. But you know how busy he is. There's just so many people. Oh, that there were somebody tasked to be his attorney general or whatever who could hear the case. I can't think of a better person for the job than me. And so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel right there in the gate of Jerusalem. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus himself recognized the political nature of the gate in his famous comment in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So all of Satan's wisdom and power and cunning will not prevail against our Lord Jesus Christ in building his church. Now coming back to Genesis 19, here is Lot sitting in the gate. He's arrived. You can't verify this from the Bible, but there's a Jewish tradition that says that it was actually Lot's first day on the job in the gate. You know, he finally won the election. His riding finally came in or whatever, or new labor was there, or who knows who. I don't know who he was affiliated with. And he got into the power, and there he was. He was top dog, whether it was his first day or not. He had gotten to the pinnacle of political power in Sodom. Supposedly, he had more influence than he would ever have again in that place. But you contrast Abraham in the previous chapter. Where is Abraham in chapter 18, verse 1? He is sitting, just like Lot. They're both sitting. But Lot is sitting in the gate. Abraham, well, he's sitting in the tent door. After all these years, Abraham's still saying, I'm looking for God's promise. I'm waiting for the city that God has. And there's visitors that come. Now, both of these men, as they sit in the gate, have visitors come. But you'll notice that three visitors come to Abraham. Only two come to Lot, and that's significant. Now, I don't know exactly when Abraham discerned that these visitors were atypical. After all, it is very well known in the East that they show a lot of hospitality to strangers. It is very important to this very day among those Eastern cultures to show hospitality. And it's considered very bad form not to offer a traveler, a guest, something to drink at least, if not to eat. And I've been the beneficiary of many Middle Eastern Christians. And when I lived in Israel, even some non-Christians, I've been the beneficiary of Muslim hospitality before and also Jewish hospitality before. But these things run deep, and they're still there in the Middle East today. So it wasn't extraordinary that Abraham should get up and show hospitality. What was extraordinary is later in 1 Samuel, when you have that man Nabal, who refuses hospitality to David and his men, especially after David and his men have done him a good turn in showing some security in those somewhat lawless days to him and his employees. But here what Abraham was doing was according to custom, except this was going to be anything but customary. In chapter 18, he sees these three men, and notice he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Now again, the Eastern cultures are very much concerned with showing proper respect and being polite and very interested in the idea of face and giving a person their proper due. So you might chalk this up to just politeness, but the fact that he bows all the way to the ground gives me the impression that already Abraham knows there's something different about these visitors. And notice how he addresses them, verse 3. One of them in particular, he said, "My Lord." Now the word Lord there can be, again, a term used in society, just like I don't know how it is in French, but in Spanish, they will use the word señor, how we would use maybe Mr. in English. So if I wanted to talk about David Frew, I would say señor Frew, Mr. Frew. But the word señor in Spanish is also the word they use for Lord. So you have to decide by context whether you're just being polite and respectful toward someone, or whether you're recognizing in them a greatness that is more than mere humanity. And indeed, I believe that the King James translators got it right in verse 3 when they capitalized, "My Lord." You notice the letter L is capitalized there. I think they're indicating, the translators, that they believe that Abraham here recognizes this to be a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ among men. And we have different appearances such as that, like when he was wrestling with Jacob at Penuel, and as he later did to Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife, in the book of Judges. But here he comes with two of his angels. And Abraham offers them hospitality. "Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree." He runs and he does to Sarah what I've done to Naomi a time or two, to my everlasting regret, and it's really not fair. But husbands are wont to do that, you know, to bring guests to dinner unexpectedly. And in our day, it's unconscionable that they don't even call first. But we men, what do we know about it? We always figure you can add a little more water to the soup or more carrots to the stew or whatever it is, you know? But he runs into Sarah and tells her quickly to knead these cakes of bread and goes out and gets a choice lamb, and he makes a wonderful little meal for them, the best he has to offer. And then notice verse 8, he set it before them and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. So not only does Abraham serve them and serve them his best, but Abraham, as great a man as he was, a Bedouin chieftain of sorts, the patriarch of what would eventually be the nation of Israel, he stands among them as a servant. He serves these men. He recognizes their station and their greatness. Now, it's not only interesting what he feeds them, but verse 9, the dinner table conversation. Because the men asked the question in verse 9, "Where is Sarah thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." Now notice verse 10, "And he said," this is the chief among the three, the Lord speaking, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son, and Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him." I'd rather like to think she wasn't exactly eavesdropping at the tent door, but if she overheard the conversation, well, who could blame her? It was very interesting to have people stop by out there where they were camping out, I'm sure. But notice, when they promised this, verse 11, we're told Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Now, even when Sarah was a sweet young thing in wonderful health and would be of the normal childbearing age, the Bible tells us that even then she was incapable of having children. But now you add to it that time has marched on and the effects of entropy could be felt on her body. She was now of the age where she couldn't be expected, even if she had ever been able to have children, she could not now be expected to have a child. And yet here are the visitors, and they're promising she'll have a child. So look at her reaction, verse 12. Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I'm waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being also." She basically wrote it off. What do they know? This is just such a preposterous suggestion. It makes me laugh. You know, it could never happen. But look at this, verse 13. "And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child who am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee, and according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Now notice, Sarah tries to recover, verse 15. Sarah denied, saying, "I laughed not," for she was afraid. And he said, "Nay, but thou didst laugh." And you know, the grace of the Lord, that here's this woman, and her response is so human. How often have we thought, you know, this is what I really wish the Lord would do, but it couldn't possibly happen. And yet the Lord comes in and does things that positively astound us. And God was going to remind them of how they laughed at the first suggestion of this, because their child eventually would be named Yitzhak, or Isaac as we have it in English, meaning laughter. So every time they called his name, there was a bit of a dual memory of, at first, they're laughing in incredulity, and then later they're laughing for joy at God having fulfilled his promise. But God is so gracious here, he just says, "No, you did laugh." You know, he could have really severely rebuked her. But it's like, "No, I know what you did. You did laugh." So he was so gracious. "But the men rose up from thence," verse 16, "and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way." Now please notice this. This is one of the rare occasions where you get to eavesdrop in on the Lord's thoughts, where you can hear the Lord reasoning within himself for our benefit, okay? He asks in verse 17, "The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him. Or some translations have it there in verse 19, for I have known him that he may command his household and so forth. Any way you cut it, the Lord is about to go down to the cities of the plain, and Sodom and Gomorrah in particular, and he's about to rain down judgment on them. And he says within himself, now should I reveal this to Abraham or not? Yes, I will reveal it to Abraham. Why? Because I'm going to fulfill my promises to Abraham. I'm going to make of him a great and mighty nation, and through him all nations are going to be blessed. And if Abraham is going to see that realization of the promise, he has to learn something about the ways of the Lord. So I'm going to teach Abraham about my ways, about my justice, my righteousness. And Abraham is going to learn about God's justice because God wants Abraham then in turn to instruct his children that they serve a just and a holy God. A God who is gracious, but yet a God who is eminently fair. A God who never does wrong and doesn't countenance evil in any form. And this is what the foundation of God's promises to the nation of Israel would be. That God is a just God. In fact, when we come to the New Testament, and Paul talks in that expansive section in Romans 9, 10, and 11 about God's future for Israel, the thought is floated, has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? I mean, in light of all the centuries of Israel disbelieving in the Lord, all the times they turned to idols, all the times they went after other nations and other gods, and then all the dealings God had with them, sending prophet after prophet, and they still didn't believe them, till finally he sent them his son. And what did they do? They took the son, and they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar. And they hung him on the cross. Surely, that would be the end of God's dealings with Israel. God would say, well, you've had your chance. Forget about you. He doesn't. In fact, the Lord Jesus is risen, and the first people he says the apostles will be witnesses are in Jerusalem, in the very place where the Lord was crucified. And then in Judea, the surrounding countryside. And then in Samaria, to the Samaritans whom they thought were beyond the grace of God. And then, perish the thought, to the Gentiles, the uttermost parts of the earth, even to Ontario, Canada. And it still goes on. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And you look at the apostle of the Gentiles, Paul, and every place he went, Antioch of Pisidia, Acts 13, where does he go first? He goes to the synagogue. The synagogue treats him badly. He says, okay, we'll turn to the Gentiles. Next chapter, Acts chapter 14, he goes to Iconium. Where's the first place he goes? He goes to the synagogue. He gets to Philippi on his second missionary journey. There's no synagogue there. He goes to the place by the river where the few Jews that were there, mostly women, resorted to pray. And those are the first people he presents the gospel to. Thessalonica, he goes to the synagogue first. Berea, he goes to the synagogue first. Ephesus, he goes to the synagogue first. Corinth, he goes to the synagogue first. And as late as Acts 28, the book of Acts ends with Paul presenting the gospel to the Jews, and the Jews being divided about it. So when he's explaining this doctrinally in Romans 9 and 11, he's saying, no, God isn't going to cast them away. And it's jolly good that God isn't going to cast them away, because if God reneged on his promises to Israel, if he went back on everything he told Abraham and everything he told the nation, well, God wouldn't be a just God. He wouldn't be a God of his word. And how could we trust him when he says at the end of Romans 8 that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? How could we believe him? We can believe him. Because he's just. And that's what he wanted Abraham to learn. So he tells Abraham what he wanted to do, and we're running out of time rapidly. So I will just summarize that Abraham begins to intercede on behalf of the city for God. And he says, now God, you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, would you? You're a just God, after all. You're a fair God. You wouldn't destroy righteous people as if they were wicked. What if you found 50 righteous people in the city? Would you spare it? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course he will. No, if I find 50 righteous, I'll spare it. Well, God, what about if you just lack 5 of those? Oh, what a salesman was Abraham. Just if there's 5 fewer than that. You wouldn't destroy them for 45's sake, would you? No, if there's 45, I'll spare them. And 40, and 30, and right on down to 10. And I'm sure there that Abraham thought, well, now we've got a fighting chance. Because at least my kinsman Lot is down there, and he's a believer, and we've got his wife, and they've got 2 unmarried daughters. That's 4. And if you take it that they had other daughters that were married to men in the city, because it speaks about sons-in-law, so maybe there's 2 more daughters, that's 6, and sons-in-law, well, that's at least 7 and 8. It wouldn't be hard to get up to 10, surely. Surely a man who sits in the gate with the influence that Lot had, surely he would have won 10 people to the cause of righteousness and faith in the one true God of the universe, the God of Israel. Surely he would have done that. But of course it wasn't so. And the Lord doesn't go down to visit Lot. He sends his angels down to visit Lot. Now please notice the contrast that in chapter 19, Lot sees these visitors and he is also hospitable and he is also respectful. He bows himself with his face toward the ground, verse 1, just as Abraham had. Except the angels initially don't want to be his guests. They were happy to acquiesce to Abraham's invitation. Yes, we'll stop and have a meal with you, Abraham. They come to Lot, and they don't even want to spend the night under his roof, it seems. Now that begs the question, of course, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? How comfortable is the Lord coming to our home? It's not a question of whether his angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to us that are the heirs of salvation, as Hebrews 1 says. It's not a question of whether God protects us or not, or whether God will take us to heaven one day. If you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've turned from your sin and received him as your Lord and Savior, yes, he'll do all that. But in the practical day-to-day, how comfortable is he in our homes? I trust very comfortable. I trust he's pleased by what he sees there. I trust that like Abraham, we have an altar in our home, that we worship the Lord in our homes with our families. And that what we are in public at the local gathering of the assembly, we are in private too. But it's good to take stock of where we're at, isn't it? To look back on ourselves and say, now am I really conducting my home in a way that pleases the Lord? But the angels finally come in and they have a meal. Just like at Abraham's house. Except did you notice what was missing at the meal? There wasn't any conversation that we read about. Now, what conversation was there at Abraham's tent? Well, it was conversation about the purposes of God. Abraham, I'm going to clue you in. Next year this time, you're going to have a son. I'm going to fulfill my promise to you. God is telling Abraham what he's going to do before it comes to pass. Now here's Mr. Sodom MP, Member of Parliament, you know. Hey, here's Sodom MP Lot, a man of influence, a man of power, politically speaking. Maybe by now a man of wealth in the city. And he doesn't know what's about to happen to his own city on the morrow. They're not speaking to him at all until they're ready to turn in for the night, and all the men from every quarter come and gather and come to Lot's door and propose the most heinous and shameful type of immorality. Let us abuse these men that have come in unto you. Now Lot knew that another law of that region was that if you took somebody into your house, that on pain of your own life, you were supposed to protect that person. They would have sanctuary. Except Lot had been living in Sodom so long that he actually made quite a perverse suggestion. I've got 2 daughters here that have never known a man. do what you want to them. I mean, horrible. You would look at this man and you would wonder that he's a believer, except for the fact that 2 Peter tells us three times over that he was righteous Lot. You would never think he was a believer if the New Testament didn't assure you of it. That's how far a believer can fall if he's not walking with the Lord, if he's enmeshed in the things of this life. And the angels only are able to extricate him by striking the interlopers with blindness and telling Lot, now whoever you have in the city, go tell them that God's going to destroy the city. Get out. And he goes to his sons-in-law, and the King James says he seemed to them like one that mocked. A more modern Jewish translation says he seemed to them like a comedian. What? You must be joking, Lot. The idea that Sodom's ever going to come to an end? You haven't lived like that. You've been living for Sodom. You've been trying to get as much power and influence in Sodom as you can possibly get. You're certainly not behaving like it's going to end tomorrow. And so they wouldn't go with him. And finally, as the wrath of God is about to fall on the city, the angels literally have to take Lot and his wife and drag them out of the city by the hands. And as they're going out there, you know, his wife is going to look back and be turned into a pillar of salt. Well, they were dragged out. And you'll notice it says, verse 17, it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all this plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And he says, oh, not so, my lord. Now, even as the Lord is rescuing him, Lot is telling the Lord, no, don't send me to the mountain, Lord, or I'll die. Wait a minute. If the Lord wanted you to die, Lot, he could have just left you to fry in Sodom. The Lord's taking you out. And yet, when you're not walking with the Lord, your life is gripped by fear and anxiety. And you don't know what the Lord is doing. You don't understand. So, as Ephesians 4 says, you're tossed about by every wave of doctrine. And that was the case with him here. So he said, here's a little city, let me go to that one. Except when he got to that city, he got scared, and he didn't stay there either, and he ends up going to the mountain anyway. But notice verse 24, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground, and his wife looked from behind her, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass that when God destroyed the cities of the plain, please notice verse 29, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Now, if I had asked you at the beginning of the message, the businessman separated from the society in that time, living out there in his tent, or the politician, the respected, upstanding pillar of the community, who would have more influence over the future of the city of Sodom? And of course, we might, humanly speaking, think the man in the gate, Lot. The man who achieved the pinnacle of power. Except when it came down to it, he couldn't even influence his own family, could he? The man who at the beginning of chapter 19 is sitting in the gate of the city, ends the chapter sitting in a cave. He goes from a storied political career to being a caveman. Not really a great trajectory of life, is it? He couldn't even influence his own family for the Lord's. His daughters get him drunk and commit a shameful act of incest that results in two nations, Ammon and Moab, being formed that forever after are a thorn in the side of the nation of Israel. And Lot ends up dying. As far as we know, we're never told what happens to him in the end, but the last we see him of him is being insensible in a stupor in a cave. And yet, who is really influencing what's going on? The very fact that Lot was delivered was because God remembered Abraham. God remembered Abraham's prayers. It was because of an intercessor praying for Abraham. Now, with all due respect to the powers that be, to the leaders that God has put over us, there is more influence, ultimately, in world affairs when a Christian is praying on his knees in faith and in agreement with the will of God than there is in the Parliament buildings in Ottawa, or in the Prime Minister's residence, or in the White House on 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, or at 10 Downing Street, or in Paris, or Berlin, or Moscow, or any of the other capitals of the world. Because these people don't have the answers for what's going to happen to this world. We have the answers, not because we're smarter, certainly not because we're better, but because we look to the Lord to work out His purposes and plans in this world. And what we are called to do, and where we can have real influence, is by being separate, just as Abraham was. Not to become like the world. Not to be pulled down into their sins. Not to be linked to them in unequal yokes. But to be on the fringe of society, perhaps, and yet holding forth the word of life and preaching the message which Abraham preached. I'm looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we're able to preach that message through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. So may God help us to continue on, as small as we may sometimes feel in the grand scheme of things. Our God is not small, and we're involved in something so much bigger. Father, we thank Thee tonight for Thy goodness and Thy grace, again for Thy word, which is so true to what we live through. We pray, Father, that we'd be faithful and obedient to it, and that we'd learn Thy character and Thy ways, just as Abraham did, and that we'd command our children, our families, those we have an influence on, those around us, that like Abraham, we would be an influence for the glory of God. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.